So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 34 to 49 for a sermon entitled, Our Resurrected Bodies. And this is what it says. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which is sown does not come to life unless it dies. And that which is you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as He wishes. And to each of the seed, a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, for there's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one and the glory is different from the glory of the earthly one. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body, it's raised imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown in a natural body, it's raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there also be a spiritual body. So also it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly. If a man dies, will he live again? That's a question which was asked by Job some 36 centuries ago, which has been asked recently of Americans in several polls. Surprisingly, though, the number of Americans who describe themselves as religious is decreasing. The number who believe in life after death has actually increased. According to a recent Rasmussen poll taken last year, 62% of Americans believe that there's some form of life after death. 20% say they don't know, and 17% say they do not believe in life after death. And strangely enough, even among atheists, there's a significant portion who believe in some sort of post-death existence. But you know, when you think about death and what comes after, there are really only about five options. First of all, it could be that we just simply cease to exist. Holding a materialistic view of life, that's what most atheists would say in answer to the question. I mean, if we have a body but we have no soul, then obviously if the body dies, if it ceases to function, then we are no more. Others believe our personal consciousness ends, but a life force that's inside of us is reabsorbed into the cosmos. The problem is, of course, then you as an individual person still cease to exist, don't you? Some adding to that idea argue for reincarnation. When we die, our soul comes back in a different form, perhaps as a human being, a fish, a snake, or a rabbit. Another possibility is that our bodies die, but our spirits, a ghost, a phantom, continues on, just not as a physical being. And the last option is the one that the Bible sets forth, which is that our spirits depart from our bodies when we die. Nevertheless, those bodies will be resurrected and our spirits put back in them, after which we will live forever, either in heaven or hell. Although Paul had taught that last view, the biblical view to the Corinthians, that all people will someday be resurrected, they were starting to shift away from that understanding and adopting views that were current in the culture around them. But as Paul argued earlier in the chapter, if you give up the belief in the resurrection as these Corinthians were doing, you're actually jettisoning the Christian faith. For if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, the whole gospel message collapses and our faith is simply in vain. But a careful reading in this text indicates that the reason the Corinthians were denying that a resurrection occurs was because they didn't quite understand how it would occur. The idea that God would resuscitate decaying corpses to them just seemed grotesque and absurd. And so here in this passage, Paul deals with the objection of how the dead are raised to reaffirm that they are in fact raised, and it will most certainly happen someday in the future. So today, to help you understand something about our resurrected bodies and what it will be like, we want to look at this passage this morning. So let's pray and let's ask for God's help. Our Father God, I pray for grace and mercy that you'd help us understand the words that we have before us and that you'd kindle our imaginations and thus motivate us to live in a way that's pleasing to you until the time of our resurrection. So give us grace, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this text has four parts. If you're taking notes, here's the first thing. We find the questions posed. The questions posed. And that's verse 35. Secondly, the illustrations given by Paul. And that's 36 to 41. Third, the contrasts made. And that's 42 to 45. And finally, the order set forth. And that's 46 to 49. The question posed. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And what kind of body do they come? In what kind of body do they come? Do you remember, by the way, when the angel Gabriel came to announce to Zechariah that his wife was going to have a baby? How he responded? Zechariah said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Notice how he puts that. I'm an old man, but she's just advanced in years. The angel answered and said, I'm Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. A short time later, that same angel went to Mary, who would give birth to us, and told her she'd give birth to a son who would be called the Son of the Most High. Mary responded by asking, how can these things be, since I'm a virgin? Now notice that both Zechariah and Mary questioned the angel regarding the messages that were given to them. Well, why was Zechariah rebuked and Mary not? Well, simply because Mary was just puzzled and asking how it could happen. Zechariah was disbelieving and doubting the word that had been brought. So here in the text, Paul is posing the questions that the Corinthians evidently had themselves raised concerning the resurrection. But these questions were not honest inquiries, but rather were dismissive questions which showed the disdain for what he had taught them. And I have to tell you, in popular Greek religion, there were stories about certain heroes that had been resurrected or brought back to life by the gods. Asclepius was believed to have been killed by Zeus, and yet he was resurrected and so became one of the gods. They also had stories about people who never died but became immortal. But for the average person, the most you could really hope for was some kind of post-death experience as a shade or a phantom in some netherland region. Well, the Greek philosophers in Paul's day didn't believe in any kind of resurrection or life after death. That's why when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill to the Stoics and the Epicurean philosophers, when he got to the point about Jesus' resurrection, they guffawed. Acts 17:32-33 says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, well, we'll hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out in their midst. Now folks, I have to tell you, once an idea, a false idea, becomes entrenched in a society so that it becomes what everybody thinks, it's really hard to dislodge that from the minds of the people. Back in 1972, Dr. Robert Atkins, an American cardiologist, wrote a book and what he put forth, which became known as the Atkins diet. He argued that the way to lose weight was to cut down on foods that were high in carbs, things like pasta, bread, and potatoes, and to eat more meat and foods high in fat. What? Everybody knows that fat makes you fat, right? I mean, look at, that's what all the nutritionists tell us. And eating meat causes heart problems. Look at the government guidelines. What could be more obvious? Eggs are high in cholesterol. Eating them gives you high cholesterol. Butter is bad. Margarine is good. Is this lunatic trying to kill us? He was vilified by real doctors and nutritionists who knew the truth. If you want to lose weight, you got to cut your fat and protein and increase the carbohydrates that you eat. And as if to vindicate their criticism against this nutty doctor, Atkins himself ended up dying of a heart attack back in 2003 after his weight had ballooned to some high number. Physician, heal thyself. Well, fast forward to 2018. What? Oh, now we find out that margarine is actually much worse for you than butter. That eating eggs does not cause high cholesterol. Now, grudgingly, some of the nutritionists are admitting that people indeed lose weight on these diets and keep it off if they stick with it. In a study done on Eskimo people in the 1940s, it was found that they had heart disease at 1/4 the rate of what those in Europe and America have. At the time, the people ate diets very high in fat and protein with very little carbs. Over the years, the rate of heart disease has increased as they've switched to a diet that's more in line with Americans and Europeans. And as for Dr. Atkins and his death, he actually slipped on the ice, hit his head, causing bleeding of the brain. He died in a hospital of cardiac arrest 2 weeks after his organs began to fail. He weighed only 195 pounds. He was 6 feet tall at the time, hardly grossly overweight. Now, right about now you're thinking, Pastor, is this like some kind of conversion story to get me on a different diet? No, I don't care what you eat. My point is this. Once an idea becomes the conventional wisdom, anyone who comes along and tries to bunk or to say it's bunk or buck against that wisdom is considered a quack. The reason the Corinthians sneered at Paul's teaching about the resurrection was the same reason that so many sneered at Atkins. Everything was created by God in 6 days? That's fables and myths. The earth is billions and billions of years old, and we know that life emerged out of some primordial soup by chance. You think there's only two genders? What are you, some hate-filled ignoramus? I went to a website where they listed 112. It's going to take a lot of courage for Christians in the days upcoming to challenge the false ideas that are being taught as dogma in our society today. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body will they have? Even though Paul understood that these questions were coming out of an attitude of skepticism, he nevertheless decided to address them. And to do so, he uses a few parallels and illustrations. But some will say, how are the dead raised? And what kind of bodies they have? You fool! He says in 36, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives a body just as He wished to each of the seeds, a body of its own. You know, when it comes to the Scripture, there's a lot of people who won't accept certain truths, not because it isn't there, but because they just simply can't understand it, at least not fully. Jehovah's Witnesses reject the Trinity. If you talk to one, they'll say something like that. Is God one or is He three? He can't be both, so you're contradicting yourself. Not at all. If I say I'm a brother and I am a sister, I'm contradicting myself. I can't be both. But what if I say I am a father and I'm also a son? Am I contradicting myself? No, because I'm a son to my parents, was, and I'm a father to my children. God is one in essence. He's three in persons. Or how about another doctrine that people struggle with? The sovereignty of God. The Bible teaches that you make real choices in your life, and yet God determines everything that comes to pass so that all that turns out just as He planned. I mean, think of the cross. People say, but how can that be? How can I have free will and yet everything still comes out as if it were by a pre-written script of God? Well, I don't know. But I believe it because the Bible teaches it. Vance Havner used to say, I understand everything about electricity, but I'm not going to sit in the dark until I do. I don't fully understand how Christ can be both God and man at the same time, or how God could have always existed. If we understood all these things, we'd be God. But the Bible affirms these truths. Now, Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Paul called his imagined objector a fool, not because the Corinthians didn't believe in God, but they doubted that He either had the power or a way to resurrect these decaying bodies. There was a number of people in the Bible who, when were presented with dilemmas, doubted God could do anything about it. Think about Sarah. She laughed at God's statement that she'd give birth. Yeah, right. Why did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And God said, no, you did laugh. Sarah recovered from her lapse of faith, and when the baby was born, she named him Isaac, which means laughter, because she thought, oh, are people going to laugh when they hear about this one? A 90-year-old woman having a child. Moses, the people among us are 600,000 on foot, and yet you said, I will give them meat so that they'll eat for a whole month? Even if all our flocks and herds were slaughtered for them, would it be sufficient? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them? Would that be sufficient? The Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you'll see whether my word will come true or not. What happened? He brought quail from the sea. They came so thick that they were dropping on the ground. They were 2-3 feet high. The demons often thrown him both in the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to the one who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you to come out of him and do not enter him again. You see, when your body dies, someone's going to put it in the ground, and it's going to begin to decay. Given enough time, it'll rot away. It may become food for the worms. And the Corinthians are thinking, what? God is going to reanimate a rotting corpse? When we're resurrected, are we going to be like green zombies walking around saying, argh? I don't think that's, you know, they probably think I don't like the way I look now. I can't imagine what I look after being in the ground for 100, 200 years. Well, the Corinthians were assuming, like the rabbis in their day, that the person who's resurrected really comes out just the same, basically, as they went in. You know, the Jewish idea of resurrection was you're resurrected in the very same bodies, and they're the same type of bodies that you have now. Just made new. Not so, says Paul. Their bodies are going to be resurrected, but they're going to be radically different in some ways than they are now. He gives the illustration of a seed. Until you bury the seed in the ground, it remains a bare seed. But once you place it in the soil, when it dies, so to speak, it germinates and it brings new life. But when it comes out of the ground, it's something very different than what you put in. You put in an acorn. Years later, it's an oak. You put in a strange little seed that's flat. And when you come out, and when it grows up, it's a pumpkin. There's continuity, but there's discontinuity. And in that sense, the body that we have now, when it dies, has kind of written into it a DNA for a future body. Don't you have the kids sing that song? I am a promise. I am a possibility. I am a promise. With a capital P. I am a great big bundle of potentiality. That's what we have in our bodies now. Even though they're going down. Even though they're decaying. And you have to understand, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he had the same body, didn't he? But one that was transformed. He didn't leave a body in the tomb when he came out. He showed them his hands, the nail marks. It's the same body, but one that's been radically transformed. So from the world of botany, Paul turns to an illustration from zoology. He says this. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's a flesh of men, another is a flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another flesh of fish. I mean, a man is not a kangaroo. A hippo is not a rhino. A bird is not a turtle. And who but God knows what a duck-billed platypus is? I watched one on a video this morning. I don't know what they are. I think he made it from leftover parts from a mallard and a beaver when he sewed them together. There must have been something from a cobra as well, because do you know they have venom in them? Well, and think about even when we eat it. It doesn't all taste the same, does it? Does lamb taste like beef? Does ham taste like chicken? No, rattlesnake tastes like chicken. Does turtle taste like chicken? I've tried camel and alligator. Camel is not good. Alligator was a little better. Some of you have eaten raccoon. I know a guy who tried a skunk. He said it wasn't very good. God designed all the bodies of these animals for the environment in which he placed them, right? Birds have feathers that are light and the quills hollow so they can glide through the air. Fish have scales and slime that allow them to glide through the water. Walruses have thick layers of fat to keep them warm in the cold Arctic air. Camels can go days without water. Do you know giraffes can go longer without water than a camel can? Biologists marvel at how animals are perfectly adapted for their environment. They credit Mother Nature rather than praising God the Father. We worship the creation rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Not only are there variations in what God has placed on the earth, but there's also a variety of what He's placed in the heavens. The next illustration Paul uses is from astronomy. He says, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star difference from each other in glory. Do you know how big the sun is? You know? Really big. That's the correct answer. Yeah. Do you know how big the earth or the sun is in comparison to the earth? If you were to use the sun and represent that as a bowling ball, the earth would be the size of a BB in comparison. And stars, how many of them are in the universe, are in the galaxy, our galaxy? A lot, yes. Once again, this kid has got the answers. There's an estimated 100 to 250 billion stars. The Andromeda galaxy, which is bigger than ours, has an estimated 1 trillion. That's 1,000 billion stars. Wow. The Whirlpool galaxy is smaller. It only has 100 billion. I think that's still half the size of either the Maytag or the Kenmore galaxies. You should have gotten that, but some of you didn't. Okay. Scientists today estimate that there's somewhere between, listen to this, there's somewhere between 200 billion and a trillion galaxies. 200 billion and a trillion galaxies with an average of about 250 billion stars in each. And it says in Genesis 1:16, oh, and he made the stars also. I don't know what you did on a Tuesday morning, but God did well. What's Paul's point so far? Well, first of all, there's both going to be a continuity and a discontinuity between our present bodies and our future resurrected ones. Secondly, that God has different designs for different things that he's created, different types of animals, and things that he creates have different glory in them. And so I think he's implying that our bodies, when they're resurrected, are going to be adapted to whatever environment we're placed in, into this eternal kingdom. And that also, our bodies will differ in glory slightly from one from another, but they will all display the glory of God. By the way, the idea of the glory of our bodies, the word glory there sometimes is translated as splendor or majesty. Here's what's interesting. In Daniel, at the end of his book, Daniel 12:23, he says this. He says, many of those, this is the angel speaking, many of those who sleep in the dust, meaning those who are dead, the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but to others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight, listen to this, will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heaven, and those who have led others to righteousness will shine forever like the stars. Maybe he means it just what he says. Well, the third thing we see in the text, though, is the contrast that's made. Look at verse 42. It says, so also is the resurrection body. It's sown perishable body. It's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body and it's raised a spiritual body. Notice the contrast he's making between the present bodies that we have and, if we're believers, the future bodies that we will receive. It's sown perishable. 3 days after you die, the body begins to decay. It begins to rot. We have mummies that have been embalmed and all these processes to preserve the bodies. We don't even know how they did it. But someday even they will turn to dust. Our bodies begin to decay in a sense, though, even before we died. If you don't have glasses now, you're going to have them someday. As we get older, our skin wrinkles. Our hair turns gray or falls out. We may lose our teeth. My daughter, who's an audiologist, says everybody has at least some hearing loss. My daughter, who's an audiologist, says everybody eventually will have some hearing loss. Some get ahead, but we're all heading in the same direction. You're going to lose your ability to run. You might lose your ability to walk. Given enough years at the end of your life, you're going to be as dependent on others as you were at the beginning. You're going to need to have someone get you up, someone lay you down, someone feed you, someone change you, and someone clothe you. But when we're resurrected, we'll have an imperishable body. Ever healthy, never sick, never wearing out, never dying, indestructible, never tiring. When they place your cold corpse in the ground, it's sown in dishonor. Why does Paul say it's sown in dishonor? Because it's a fallen human body. It's the one that even as believers we've used at times as a weapon of sin. We're bearing eyes that have looked at things that they shouldn't have looked at. We're bearing feet that took us places where we should not have gone. We're bearing tongues, that dragon that lives in the cave under your nose. We're bearing tongues that have defiled our entire body and set on fire the course of our lives and are set on fire by hell itself, James says. With it we praise God, and we've cursed those who are made in His image. There's a reason that Paul says in Romans 8:23, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption, our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. But it's going to be raised in glory. And our new bodies will not even be capable of sinning. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. Jesus said to some disciples as they were sleeping when they should have been awake and praying, He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Not just physically, but mentally and volitionally, we're weak people. Samson was a powerful man. Remember, he pulled out the gates of the city and marched about 12 miles carrying him, brought him up to a hill and threw him off. Elijah, when the Spirit came upon him, it says that he picked up and he ran past Ahab's chariot. Perhaps when our bodies are fully redeemed, we'll be stronger than Samson and faster than Elijah. Some of you are old enough to remember there was a television series in the 1970s. It was called The $6 Million Man. You recall that? The storyline was astronaut Steve Austin was badly hurt in a plane crash. But he was rebuilt in an operation that cost $6 million. Someone calculated out in 2018 dollars it would be $34 million. So he'd be the $34 million man. He was given two bionic legs, and a bionic arm and a bionic eye. As a result, he could run 60 miles per hour. He had the strength of a bulldozer, and his eye could see for miles. That's pretty handy stuff if you're going to be a secret agent. But folks, listen carefully. Whatever power the $6 million man had will be nothing compared to the power of the body of a blood-bought saint when he's resurrected. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Now here it's important that you do not misunderstand what Paul's saying. He is not saying it was sown a material physical body and it'll be raised some kind of ghostly spiritual phantom body. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is not the nature of the body here, but what motivates it, what animates it, what empowers it. And so an analogy of this would be the difference between a wooden ship and a steam engine ship. They're both ships. The issue isn't what they're made out of, but what is it that moves them? And before we're resurrected, what moves us in our body are all the physical things, all the desires that we have. And the needs that we have, but what will motivate us, what will animate us afterwards, will be the Spirit. And so he goes on. And by the way, the fact that Jesus was a physical being, even after his resurrection, is obvious when you read the text. He asked this question of his disciples when he appeared to them. We see this in Luke chapter 24, starting verse 38. He says, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands, my feet, that it's I myself. Touch me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still could not believe because of their joint amazement, he said to them, have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of boiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before him. Isn't it nice to know that we're still going to be able to eat after we're resurrected? And as a matter of fact, I think you can eat as much sugar and carbs as you want at that time. It won't be any problem. It's going to be really cool. And you're going to want to be there. But the only way you're going to be there is if you turn from your sins and trust in Christ as the only grounds for your salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That brings us to our last thing, the order set forth. This is in 46 to 49. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. After God fashioned Adam's body from the dust of the earth, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, we're told. You see, we're not merely animals. Did you see the article in the paper the other day or in the Google about the two penguins who are gay who adopted an egg and are raising it together, which proves that gay marriage is right? Okay, first of all, they took an egg from somewhere else and put it by the penguins and the penguins sat near it. But more importantly, you're not a penguin. You're not a penguin. No matter how much you love your dog, listen carefully, no matter how much you love your dog, your pet, every human being and any human being is worth 1,000 times more in the sight of God. Because your pooch was not created in the image of God. And we've become a culture who loves our dogs and kills our unborn children. Well, Adam became the father of our race, but Christ has become the progenitor of a new humanity. But everything comes in the order that God intends. That's why it says in verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Adam was an earth man. All of his descendants are earthlings. Christ was a heavenly man. He himself said, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. Jesus told Nicodemus, he said that unless you're born again, which can also be translated born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. There has to be a radical transformation that takes place in your heart to bring you out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. But even after that happens, our bodies are still fallen, and so they urge us on to sin. So the next stage in our transformation is when our bodies are finally transformed, which will most certainly happen, Paul says, when Jesus returns. And he says, as the earthly, so are those who are earthly. As of the heavenly, meaning Jesus, so are those who are heavenly, those who belong to Him. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will bear the image of the heavenly. As Adam's descendants, we bear His image, and we share in His earthly nature. As children of God, we shall bear the image of Christ and share in His new resurrected nature. And as we said before, Christ is the prototype of the new humanity, which we will become if we've trusted into Christ. Paul contrasting the false believers of his day and those who belong to this world with the true believer says this, brethren, join with me, or join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have before us. For many of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, they are actually enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their bellies or their appetites. Their glory is their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state in conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Philippians 3:17-21. John in his epistle marveled at what God has done for us and yet what He has in store for us. He says this, see how great a love the Father has for us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know Him. But now, beloved, now we're the children of God, and it's not yet appeared what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed upon Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. Are you longing for Christ's return? Are you longing to see Him? Are you longing for that time when your body will be transformed so that you'll be like Christ? Holy, pure, and sinless? Is that the cry of your heart even now? Lord, I want to be like Jesus. Oh, make me like Jesus. If a man dies, will he live again? Yes, every single person will live again. Either with Christ in a renewed world or without Christ in hell forever. I began with a question from Job. I want to end with a declaration from him. He said, but as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives and He will stand upon the earth at last. And after my body is decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I will see Him for myself. Yes, I will see Him with my own eyes. I'm overwhelmed with a thought. May God overwhelm us with all the thoughts of what He has in store for us, especially when we receive our resurrected bodies. May God give you the grace so that you're there. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father in God, you know, it's amazing because people watch science fiction programs, read books, they're thrilled by that, the storyline, what some scientist can do. And yet the God of creation, the God who stretched out the heavens, and you don't move them. What can that be but blindness? What can it be but utter darkness of our hearts and our minds that we delight in everything but You? Our Father in God, these words are not made up words of some person who had a vivid imagination. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. And the truths are those that were revealed to him by you. And so, Father God, we pray that we would believe what he wrote here and that we would live our lives in accordance with that. We're going to be resurrected someday. But it matters now what we do with our bodies. It matters how we treat other people. It matters how we live our life, how we spend our time. Because everything that we have in that age to come is going to be dependent on what we do now. And all the good that we do is by your grace. So, Father, I pray for help. I pray for grace. Help us to be done with lesser things and to rise up as men and women of God to live in a way that's pleasing for you and brings glory to your Son. For it's his name we ask these things again. Amen. All right. We're going to close by singing together. It's going to be 5.